All right, well, I think everybody's sorted. Why don't we gather back together and hear God's word this morning. This is going to be our second to last sermons on 2 Timothy. So next week we'll conclude the series. And today is really a summary of the main point of the Paul's letter to 2 to Timothy. And in this, he gives kind of his final solemn charge to Timothy. And, you know, we've been studying this book, this letter over the last, 10 or 12 weeks. And it's just remarkable to be reading this book and to realize this was Paul's last recorded words that we have. And in this passage today, it's his last and final charge that he gives. So it's just pregnant with the weight of his impending death. And, you know, when you're about to die, you don't have time to waste on secondary matters. You don't have time to talk about details. You bring across what is of utmost importance. And so with this in mind, as we read these final verses, you begin to hear what Paul's been talking about. And over and over and over again in this letter, he's been encouraging and exhorting Timothy to preserve the gospel, to protect the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, this good news message about Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a few highlights of this letter. He begins in verse 1:8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, is preached in my gospel. Remind them of these things. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, rightly handling the word of truth. You, however, you followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed." And then finally, last week, "All scripture, it's breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or mature and equipped for every good work." So it's clear, it's just clear from this list and every chapter that Paul's primary concern, that thing of utmost importance, is that he wanted to impress upon his son in the faith, preserve the gospel, Timothy. Protect the gospel, Timothy. Suffer for the gospel, Timothy. And finally, this week, we're going to read how out Timothy is to proclaim that gospel. Now, remember, we've been learning about how Jesus passed on this calling and this task and this message to Paul. And Paul is now passing it on to Timothy. And it's the same pure message that has nurtured and fostered and multiplied the church through the centuries. And so since, again, this week we'll be looking at what it means to proclaim God's word, it's good for us to take time at this point, at the beginning of the sermon, to prepare our hearts to receive God's word. So let's stand together and sing the song that we sang last week, "Speak, O Lord." And Sammy, would you do the honor in leading us in that this morning? Amen. Remain standing. I got you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we read your word this morning, we ask that you fill us with your Holy Spirit. We ask that you overcome our stubbornness and our sin, and that you do a mighty work through the preaching of your word. And Lord, remind us more than anything of our dependence upon your word, to challenge us to know what is right and what is wrong in this world, to perceive truth and discern what is a lie. And God, your word is truth. And so we ask, dear Lord, that you would overcome the obstacle of our stubbornness and our blindness, and that through your Holy Spirit and through your word, you would penetrate into our hearts this morning and speak truths that resonate with the man and woman that you've called us and created us to be. And so, Lord, speak to your people, we pray this morning, through the power of your Holy Spirit and through the perfection of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to read 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 8. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching ears. And they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Amen. This is God's word to us. So, the air we breathe. Everybody take a deep breath. The air we breathe. It's a part of life that we really rarely stop to consider, isn't it? We take for granted that every breath we breathe keeps us alive. We take it for granted, unless, of course, you're a scuba diver or a coal miner who can be exposed to poisonous gases. I think we all know that canaries were used in coal mines as sort of an early detection to protect miners against carbon monoxide and other poisonous gases. What I didn't know is that this was a standard practice until 1986, when an electric meter would be introduced that was more accurate and specific. And I think we all know how the canary alerted the miners that something was amiss. It died, okay? Now, I want to begin with this image of a canary because most of us live our lives without realizing that the culture we live in is a toxic environment. If we had a cultural canary by our side, it would be dead. Now, I'm not speaking of German culture, so don't be offended. I'm speaking of our modern, secular, humanistic ideology, which is really the overriding assumption in European and North American public life. This secular, humanistic ideology or worldview, it is the air we breathe, and it's toxic for our souls. And like the air we breathe, it's something we can take for granted if we're not careful. If we're not careful, the underlying cultural assumption affects the way we behave and even the way we read the Bible and live out our faith. One particular outcome of this prevailing worldview is called expressive individualism, right? And this affects all of us personally because it's the worldview that we're going to live out naturally as a product of our environment. And we looked at this particular worldview a year and a half ago in our sermon series on identity, but let me refresh your memory. Expressive individualism is really a product of philosophical and academic and socio-political developments over the last 300 years. And it's a conflation of several different assumptions having to do with really at its core the corrosion of our understanding of truth. There is no absolute truth, is one of the assumptions of our society. So we have to create our own truth. Be true to you. You do you, right? There's an intolerance of tolerance, right? Because there's no truth, you can't tell me what is right and wrong. There are no moral absolutes. The only thing that is intolerable is for you to tell me what I'm doing is wrong. There is a therapeutic priority where the pursuit of feeling better overshadows the need for justice and forgiveness and redemption or submitting to one another. The goal is not on being a good person, but feeling better and true to ourselves. And then there is secularism. Following the rejection of a divinely ordered world, people construct their own webs of meaning in an exclusively non-religious context that have little or no need for God. And then we have identity politics. Individual identity discovered through isolating and prioritizing a single group of identity markers over others. So my gender becomes my identity. My sexuality becomes my identity. My possessions become my identity. And then we have modern pluralism, a pluralistic society where no one culture or one religion assumed, and everything is open to skepticism and criticism. And all of these things conflate together to create a worldview and a climate that's called expressive individualism, where we are the harbors of truth, we are the meaning of truth, and any existential outside truth does not exist. So expressive individualism is the pinnacle of all these other factors, combining into really a toxic mix that affects our understanding of ourselves and how we individually relate to the world around us. So what is this belief that is so dangerous? Well, essentially, expressive individualism believes this, and this is just taken from a secular website. Expressive individualism holds that human beings are defined by their individual psychological core, and that the purpose of life is allowing that core to find social expression. And anything that challenges it is oppressive. Now, obviously, we see this worldview expressed in so many different ways in our society. Phrases like, you be you, be true to yourself, follow your heart, find yourself, express yourself. And this is the message that's just pounded into us everywhere we go, from the music we listen to the music, movies we watch, to the magazines, to blogs. And it's the message of every single Disney movie, right? Elsa, Frozen. Who can get that song out of their head? I'm still singing it. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go. Let it go. Let it go. Let it go. Right? Now, we've seen how this plays out, though, in the rapid moral decline of our society, right? Ranging from corporate greed and corruption to the scandals and embezzlements we see in the corporate world, which have just skyrocketed lately, by the way, to the decline of the family and the marriage. 48% of British children are growing up without a father in the home. Violent crime, drug abuse, child and spousal abuse, on-demand abortions have grown exponentially since the 60s. Exponentially. And obviously, this is what is at the heart of also the current gender identity debate. Expressive individualism creates an environment where a biological man can choose to be a woman, multiple women, a man or a woman. It doesn't matter. No rules. Just let me be me. Or they, them, or whatever we're supposed to say. Now, it's easy to point to the glaring examples outside the church, but expressive individualism has a Christian counterpart. We see it in many teachings within modern evangelicalism today. The religious form of expressive individualism sees the believer fighting against the bondage of their past, or the expectation of their parents, or the legalistic regulations of their church, or the embarrassing out-of-fashion instructions that we find in Scripture. It's a gospel of self-fulfillment, where my individual needs become prioritized over the good of others, the good of my family, the good of the church. And at the end of the day, the point is that we glorify ourselves above God. Trevin Wax is a very good blogger and author, and he writes this: this is not Christianity. It's a Christianized form of expressive individualism that you can find in just about any self-help book, an inspirational feel-good message that makes perfect sense in Western cultures, where sin, end quote, where sin is failing to reach your potential. Shame is a subjective feeling that's like thrust upon you by others, and you have to free yourself from this. The only real sin, there can't be real sin against a holy God. Guilt is what happens when you fail to really accept yourself or embrace yourself, to love how you are. The barriers that stand in your way of pursuing your dreams all have to come down. And as a result, many evangelical Christians today are not just saying, I should be happy, but rather there's a gospel being preached and believed on that says God should be as equally and unswervingly committed to my happiness as I am. And so we have a growing movement of people bitter at God, disappointed with the church, because their own individual felt needs have just not been met. So why do I begin with this cultural commentary? What does this have to do with our scripture passage this morning? Well, expressive individualism is not a new phenomenon. It may have new academic underpinnings, but the longing and the desire to elevate self and our own passions is as old as Adam and Eve. And at the beginning of 2 Timothy 3, the last chapter we were looking at, if you go back to the beginning, you'll see that Paul outlines the times that we live in, these times in between Jesus' cross and resurrection and today, these last days where peoples will be what? Lovers of what? Self. And the love of self becomes the sewer drain through which all the rest of the sinful characteristics at the opening of chapter 3 flow out of. Love of self and expressive individualism are the same thing, just with a different packaging. So how does Paul instruct Timothy to go against this trend? Well, two times in chapter 3, Paul will command Timothy, but not so with you. But not so with you, Timothy. In verse 3, verse 10, but not so with you. You followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim of life, how I gave everything to the Lord, the persecutions that I suffered. Not so with you, Timothy. Verse 14, but not so with you. Continue in what you've learned and held firmly believed. God's word to us is that existential, spirit-filled, divine wake-up call we need to get out of our obsessive focus on ourselves. Our needs, our wants, our boundaries, our feelings, our expectations, me, 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 me. And Scripture comes to us and says, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory because of your love and your faithfulness. God's word interrupts our inward-looking gaze, and it sets our eyes on the glory of God that's revealed to us in Christ. And last week, we saw at the end of chapter 3 how Scripture builds us up. It teaches us and trains us how to behave and what to believe. But it also tears us down, and it corrects us on how not to behave and how what we ought not to believe. Scripture makes us wise for salvation and equips us for every good work. It completes or makes us mature. And so Paul's logical exhortation flowing out of this teaching would be what? So preach that word. Don't preach another word. Preach that word. That word that builds us up and tears us down where we need to be. And here we come to Paul's famous last words, the very last exhortation from this great man of faith, his very last appeal, preach the word. And that's not just for Timothy, for pastors, for elders, it's not for us, but for all believers in every age. The word for preach is just proclaim, just announce it, announce the word. So make no mistake about it, this passage is for all of us. And it's God's word that will make us wise against the myths that are put forward by the ideology of our age. And so if we were to break down Paul's final charge to Timothy in these eight verses, we could do it in three questions. What's our task? What is our task? Not my task, our task. What is the church's task? How do we do it? And why do we do it? So that's going to be how we look at the passage today. What is our task? How do we do it? And why do we do it? So let's begin with our task, verses 1, 2 to 8. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. That's the task. And Paul begins with this solemn charge. And charge here is like a general to a soldier, a commander to his officers. I give you this charge, Timothy, with the weight of God's own witness behind it, in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus Christ. Timothy, remember, we live in relationship to God through Jesus Christ. God is with us, and we're accountable to him first, not to men. We preach Christ, we preach about the coming judgment and the establishment of his kingdom. Preach this word, Timothy. We'll be held account for what we say and what we do, even though we're under grace. And so our actions will reveal to us who we love and who we worship. So in the presence of God, Timothy, I charge you to preach the word. Into the lies, into the myths of this age. Now, I want to spend some time looking at what is that word when he says preach the word. This is Timothy's primary task. It's the church's primary task. That's your primary task. Paul could have said speak the word. He could have said teach the word. He could have said share the word. He could have said study the word. He could have said meditate on the word. But remember, Paul's about to die. He doesn't have time to waste on secondary matters. He said, preach the word. And the word for preach is to herald, right? To proclaim. And the New Testament idea of preaching is best captured by the concept of the medieval town crier. You remember that guy? Hear ye, by order of the king. And then some great announcement is made. The concept of preaching is borrowed from that concept of a herald that is sent out by the king. And in Roman days, well into the Middle Ages, the king had a small army of heralds that were charged, messengers who would be sent out and charged to the entire city and the surrounding cities to proclaim or to announce news from the king. Particularly news about things that have already happened. A battle had been won. A great victory has happened. A noble birth has happened. A marriage has taken place. And the heralds would be sent out into the kingdom. And these heralds or these messengers would be charged in the presence of the king to repeat the message without adding to it, without subtracting it, without altering it, to preach that news faithfully. So to preach, to proclaim, to herald, it's the same thing. And it's not just my job, it's your job to go and preach that word into your workplaces, into your families, into your neighborhoods. We're all called to be heralds of this good news message. Faithfully declaring news about what's already happened. Not tips on how to live your life and make money or live your best life. Preaching is faithfully relaying the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and hurting world in need of this life-giving message. We herald Christ crucified, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. So heralding, preaching, it's a task for all believers. We've all been given this charge, and that's how the early church expanded. In Acts 8, if you go back to there, Stephen was martyred, and Saul, who became Paul, begins to persecute the church. And we read that the whole Christians in Jerusalem and Judea were scattered throughout the whole world. And what do we read that they'd go do? We read, if you look in Acts 8, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word, announcing the word, heralding the word, proclaiming the word. Everyone, all the believers, not just a couple of guys. And if we want to know what that looks like, then we're immediately told about Philip evangelizing the eunuch. That's what it looked like as an example of the church going out and proclaiming the word. Philip didn't get up on a podium and preach to a group of people. He found a eunuch who was reading Isaiah and just shared the gospel with him. That's what it means to proclaim or announce the word. And if all of us have a message to share with those around us, we're all heralds of this good news. And that's why later in our passage, Paul will tell Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. That's what it means. Be a herald. Be a proclaimer of this good news. And so this is the task. This is the solemn charge in the presence of God. Tell others about Jesus, all of you, in season, out of season, was popular or not. Preach the word. Proclaim it into the neighbor's life, your colleagues, your family, your friends. We read last week how this word has supernatural power to break through the blindness and the darkness of our self-love. This word, this good news message, can tear down the walls guarding even the hardest of hearts. And that's the task for each of us. All right, so how do we do it? Let's go back to our passage, 2b to 5. So be ready. Be ready. In season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time's coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit what? Their own passions, this selfish desire, this selfish love that we learned in the beginning of chapters 3. And they're going to turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, again, not you, Timothy, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. So Paul goes off and lists really eight, in rapid fire, eight ways to go about this task. Be ready, right? In season or out of season. That means just be intentional. Be ready to herald the good news. David, Naomi, and I are doing an evangelistic course on our own as part of the internship training. We're all challenged to go out and just share the gospel with somebody. And some of us did it better than others. But it was just a reminder to us, how often do we take the opportunity to share the good news with those that are around us, to be intentional? Would you guys just have the boldness to say, who is somebody you're interacting with on a regular basis? Are you ready to share a good word about what Jesus has done for you? So be ready. In season or out of season, it means be on call. Like a doctor, ready to give a word about Jesus. And then we read this reprove, exhort, rebuke, like we saw. That's what Scripture does, right? So share Scripture. And do it with patience. And teach people. Be sober-minded, meaning keep your cool. Don't lose your head. Don't get lost in the newest fad or the newest Christian teacher. Keep your head. Endure suffering, be an evangelist, do your ministry. We could go through each of these, but I think the bigger lesson is just recognizing a character type that's required of God's heralds. Our goal is not to trounce our opponents like many conservative pundits tend to do in bitterness and anger, but rather it's with patience and calmness. We teach those around us the folly of self-love, the folly of self-worship, the folly of following your heart. We endure suffering for their sake. And we stand our ground in saying what's at stake between the truth and the lies, between right and wrong. But Christ won us through his kindness, didn't he? It wasn't through trouncing us with the law. Christ won us through his kindness that brought us to repentance. And so also it's Christ's love and care seen in us that's going to win the hearts of those we're speaking to. Remember, the world around us is convinced of a lie, a myth. They're following myths. Look at verse 3 and 4. Myths about themselves, about God, about the world around us. They've rejected the truth. They've rejected the truth and they're following myth. And through the internet and social media, they've gathered around themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They have an abundance of teachers telling people exactly what they want to hear. Teachers who's going to appeal to our sinful desires, to our own passions. You're worth it. You deserve it. Treat yourself. Indulge your passions. Break free from anything that's holding you back. And the myth of expressive individualism, it's all around us. It's in the air we breathe. And it's this whole idea of surrounding us with people that suit our passions, to suit our desires. Christians want to find teachers that tell them about success in life, preaching a gospel of self-fulfillment. And Niebuhr, a theologian, said 40 years ago, and commenting on American Christianity, he said, a God without wrath brought man without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of Christ without a cross. And in many forms of Christianity, that's what you're getting nowadays. It's Christianity light. And this is what's being sold by the boatload. And it's popular because it itches our ears. Meaning you have an itch, yeah? It's called self-love. And these teachers come and scratch that itch. And it feels good. The world around us has an itch. As we've been talking about this expressive individualism, it has an itch. And it says, I'll scratch that itch. Yesterday, Frankfurt celebrated Christopher Street Day, the celebration of the LGBTQIA+ LMNOP movement. Now, here's the pinnacle. This is the pinnacle of expressive individualism. This is the pinnacle of it. Remember, church, we're not opposed to homosexuality and all these other gender-bending perversions because of hate. It's out of love. Love for those affected by the myth of self-fulfillment. We're opposed to this lifestyle because it's harmful to those that are in it. And God's word to us is not out of hate. It's not out of trying to hurt people. But it's because he loves us. You don't hear about it in the media, but the consequences of this lifestyle in the long run for those that are involved in it is disastrous. A recent study done, maybe not so recent anymore, but 20 years ago, in a secular university, it came up with these findings in Holland. A 2001 study of homosexual and heterosexual men and women in the Netherlands concluded that homosexual men were 3 times more likely than heterosexual men to experience in the past year mood disorders. So 39%. The anxiety orders and to have 2 or more personality disorders. While homosexual women were almost 5 times more likely than heterosexual women to experience substance abuse disorders. As the authors of the study note, compared with other Western countries, the Dutch social climate toward homosexuality has long been and remains more tolerant. Yet despite the significantly greater tolerance, the widespread disparities between the mental health of homosexual and heterosexual persons remain. You know, God's prohibitions are not given to us out of hate, but rather out of love and out of concern that there is a way of life. There is a way that brings life and flourishing, and then there is a way that brings death. You know, the New York Times, the Washington Post, the Guardian, the Welt, they're all quietly reporting that the largest demographic at risk of acquiring this monkeypox virus are sexually active homosexual men. The world has an itch, and expressive individualism scratches that itch. But we preach the word with complete patience and teaching, sober-minded, doing the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And the only way to truly minister to those around us who are struggling with these feelings is to love them with a great love, with a great love, to have patience and endurance over the long run. You can disapprove of someone's lifestyle without condemning that person. You don't have to cancel them. They might cancel you, but you don't have to cancel them. And I know there are several in our own congregation, there's several here today that are struggling with these very issues. And I know that you felt the love of Christ here in our community. And I know that you felt welcome here. And you are. Your sin is not greater than my sin. But just as my sin condemns me, yours does as well. And when Christ calls us to follow him, he calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Following Christ means denying those sinful passions and desires that they just want to ravage us and destroy us. And the gospel is diametrically opposed to expressive individualism. And so we preach the word, the truth about our sin, the truth about God's holiness, the truth about Christ's atoning work on the cross. We preach to a world shrouded in darkness and believing myths, lies about themselves, lies about God, lies about the world around us. But we do it with patience, with kindness, with love, self-control, gentleness, goodness, and joy. Remember what Paul said, it's the kindness of God that led us to repentance. Romans 2:4. And so we've seen what we do. We preach the word. How do we do it? Boldly, but with love and with patience. And now we close this morning with why we do it. Look at verse 6. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Why do we preach the word? Because one day we're going to stand before our Heavenly Father, and we're going to offer up to him the sum total of our lives, and he's going to reward us with a crown of righteousness. So why do we preach the word? Why do we live for him who died for us? Because deep down inside every one of us, we yearn for the affirmation of our Heavenly Father. You yearn for God's approval. You want God to put his hand on you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You were made for that. God wants had made us for his affirmation. And as a child yearns for the love and affection of their parents, every human being longs for the affectionate love and affirmation of their Heavenly Father. We all want to hear those words that Jesus heard at his baptism. What did God, his Father, say to him? You're my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. You want to hear that. You want to hear that from your Heavenly Father. You were made for that. This universal longing and this desire in our hearts is what makes the gospel so powerful and so true. Because without Jesus, without the cross, without the atoning blood of Jesus, no one would be able to stand before a holy and pure God and hear those words. No one. The psalmist asked this, Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. who can stand before the Lord? No one. No one. We've all been separated eternally from this approval and this affirmation that we so deeply long for, because we've chosen to serve our own passions and to put ourselves up, to glorify ourselves, to worship ourselves, pride. But here's the good news. Jesus comes to us. He takes our sin upon himself. He gives us this blessing. You are my beloved son. You're my beloved daughter. With you, I'm well pleased. He gives us that gift. That's what he bought for us on the cross. Jesus gives us this blessing from the Father so that when God looks at us, he sees Christ's perfection, not our selfish, twisted, perverse desires. He sees his son and looks upon us with love and affection and affirmation that our hearts so desperately long for. And Christ takes upon himself our twisted, perverse lives that we've lived. He takes upon himself the ugliness of our sin, the brutality of our selfish egos, and dies our death, the wrath of God to satisfy. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. Jesus did this because he knows that we were made to feel the affirmation of our Heavenly Father. And I can tell you, and so can every believer in this room, that when we've been given the grace and the mercy from Jesus Christ to feel that full, unabated affirmation of our Heavenly Father, that there is nothing in this world that can satisfy like that. Nothing. Nothing in our bodies, in our souls, or in our minds can fathom how deep and amazing this realization is for the believer. It's amazing grace is what it is. And when God speaks this blessing over us, because of my son, Jesus Christ, and his atoning work on the cross, you are my beloved daughter, with whom I am well pleased. Because of Jesus' atoning sacrifice and work on the cross, you are my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Oh, what Christ has purchased for us. What joy. Nothing can satisfy like that. And Paul says this affirming promise is for everyone. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous just, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So we're going to close and stand together and sing our final song. And it's a beautiful song, celebrating Christ's victory to us. And the last line says this. Come on up, worship team. The last line says this. When he shall come and trumpet sound, oh, may I in him be found. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless stand I before the throne. That is what Christ has won for us. The affirmation of the Father. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for this good news message that has come, and you have taken our unrighteousness and you have given us your blessing and your love and your affirmation. And so, Lord, I pray that we would live our lives for you, that we would give everything for you. And so we thank you for the cross, dear Lord, and we pray that we can sing this song from the deepest parts of our heart out of gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.